Well, take God's word and turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I've been trying to get back to this study of the Gospel of John for some time now. And I have read this story many, many times in the process. And this morning, the desire is for us to look at the first 12 verses, as it certainly encompasses the entire chapter. And we do not have the time to cover the entire chapter in this one setting. We have already completed the dialogue that Jesus had with the religious leaders, which took place in the treasury in the temple there in Jerusalem. You find that beginning there in chapter 8. And now we come to chapter 9. And I want to begin by just reading these first 12 verses. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which translated, 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.'" You know, blindness was a common occurrence in the ancient world, just as it is today. Today, there are over 42 million people blind in the world. In the U.S. alone, there's 1.1 million people that are legally blind. Now, this chapter addresses two kinds of blindness: physical blindness and spiritual blindness. And Jesus addressed and healed both kinds of blindness during his earthly ministry. If you think about it, all of us were spiritually blind before Christ opened our eyes. It's like the hymn writer said, "I once was blind, but now I see." And to see is to have your spiritual eyes opened. Now, as you look here at chapter 9, it begins with a very simple statement. It says, "As he passed by." And this opens up to us the setting. The last scene of chapter 8 tells us Jesus going out of the temple. You see there in verse 58 of chapter 8, he had stated to them that he was the I Am. And as a result of this statement, verse 59 says, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. And now when you come to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As he passed by." It almost sounds like that there is somewhat a connection between chapter 8 and 20 and chapter 9. But there is varying opinion on whether there is this connection. For example, D.A. Carson, he says this phrase is sufficiently vague as a connector that very little precise information about time and place can be deducted. Others say this, that this incident may have taken place as Jesus was leaving the temple area. Even Linsky says, "This is the Sabbath, hardly the same day on which the Jews sought to stone him." And Carson again says, though the phrase is somewhat vague here in chapter 9, verse 1, we must suppose Jesus is still in Jerusalem, presumably at some point between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. Now, let me just stop right here and say, that's not nearly as important as what happens in the rest of the verse. John continues there in verse 1 by saying that Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Now, I want you to notice something about what we just read in these first 12 verses, that Jesus initiates the healing. It's not like in other situations where people who needed to be healed came to Jesus and they sought him for healing, but Jesus came to him. Now, how he knew that he was blind from birth, besides his omniscience, the text doesn't tell us. It's very possible, like William Barclay says, that he must have been a well-known character because the disciples knew all about him. And he also even tells us that this is the only miracle in the Gospels in which the sufferer is said to have been afflicted from his birth. If you go into the book of Acts, we twice hear of people who have been helpless from their birth. You have the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3:2 and the cripple at Lystra in Acts 14:8. But this is the only man in the gospel story who had been so afflicted. Now I want you to notice too as you look at this story that there is a question asked in verse 2. The disciples asked a very important question, a question that many people ask even today. They said this, "Who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind?" Who sinned? I mean, immediately when we see someone blind or we see someone with some kind of ailment, we immediately think in this vernacular. And before we actually answer that question in verse 3, we need to understand that there are some sicknesses that are directly the result of sin. That is true. And let me just give you a couple examples. For example, in Exodus 15:26, I'll give you one from the old and one from the new. God told the children of Israel that if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So we see here God is making a very important declaration to the children of Israel, and he basically says that if you obey me, there will be peace in your life, there will be health. But if you disobey me, I'm going to put the diseases that I put on the other nations on you. So basically, we could say that the sin would be disobedience. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, we just read this recently because we read this usually when we do the Lord's Supper. But in the passage, he talks about the whole problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. You had division at the table. You had the rich, they were coming to the potluck feast that was all part of the Lord's table. They would assemble together, they would have a potluck dinner, they would follow it with the Lord's Supper. But what was happening, the rich were coming to the potluck feast, they were getting drunk at the feast. This was more like a Friday night party at somebody's house. In fact, it was at somebody's house. It didn't have a building until about the third century. But they were partying it up. And then there were poor people there that were being pretty much pushed aside when it came to the food. Because, you know, all this drinking created all this hunger, and they were doing all of this and leaving the poor behind. And Paul says, listen, what? You don't have houses to eat in and to drink in? And you're coming to the table drunk? Do I praise you in what you're doing? Absolutely not. Scripture doesn't give anyone any favor in drunkenness. But he tells them in verse 29, very interesting statements that he makes in verses 29 and 30. And if you're not there, if you want to look at it, you'll find here these words. In the course of examination, he says that when you examine yourself, that he who eats and drinks, if you don't examine yourself, he eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. You notice that many times when we, or actually all the time that we share the Lord's table, we always talk about how important it is for you to examine yourselves. And then he says, here in the case of those who do not examine themselves, he says, for this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, weak and sick and sleeping is euphemisms for death. Well, you have weakness, that's a sickness, and sickness as well. But when he talks about sleeping, that's the euphemism for death. He's not talking about they're taking a nap and they're falling asleep in the service. You know? He's talking about the judgment of death. And that right there would also fall under the category of disobedience, because it's not judging the body rightly. It's coming to the Lord's table in an irreverent manner, not considering the seriousness of what you're doing, the seriousness of what is being portrayed in the elements, not examining yourself. And for this reason, many are weak and sick, and many, and a number sleep. Now, let me invite you to go back to another Old Testament passage And you'll find it in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 12. And in Numbers chapter 12, you have a situation that is taking place there with Moses' sister and his brother. And I think somebody cut Numbers out of my Bible. Where is it at? There it is. I think I was flipping through the Numbers. Chapter 12. We find tucked here in this whole scenario, you had the whole situation of the quail and the plague that occurred because of their complaining, and while they had the meat in their mouth, he caused a plague to strike among the people. It was very severe. Then it says in chapter 12, verse 1, you know what I find? Before I even read this, I find this observation right here, that in the midst of a tragedy that happens and a great loss has taken place, that you or I could even consider about rebelling or disobeying or sinning against the Lord right after that, because that's what you have going on right here. And the even sadder thing about this is you have a sister of the guy that's leading everything rise up against her brother. Look at this. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. You know what that's tantamount to saying? That's like sitting there in the pew and saying, listen, is he the only one that the Lord has spoken through? Doesn't he speak through us too? And there's a sense of jealousy there. Well, it said the Lord heard it. And notice verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And it's almost like at the end of verse 2 where it says the Lord heard it, and then it speaks of the humility of Moses, that the Lord comes to Moses' aid and speaks for him. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's a verse that needs to be read a lot today. And it says in verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And then Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. When I was first reading this, I was asking, how come Aaron didn't get some kind of affliction? And you know what dawned on me was this. Miriam was the one doing all the speaking, and Aaron apparently agreed. There's nothing said here of him speaking. And Moses, verse 13, cried out to the Lord, saying, O God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Wow, this stopped everything. It tells me also that our sin can't be isolated just in our own life. When we sin, our sin affects other people. And you see right here that for her disrespect to her brother, whom God had chosen to lead the children of Israel, her sin brought about this leprosy. All of us are familiar with the story in 2 Samuel where David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Do you remember the consequences of that? And this right here would tell us that some sicknesses are due to the sins of the parents. It says here in 2 Samuel 12:15 that Nathan went to his house, and then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And if you know the passage, you know that he eventually did die. The Lord took him. Some sicknesses are the direct result of our sin. But there are also some sicknesses that are not. So we got to be careful immediately when we see someone sick that they're immediately in sin. We can't go there. We can't judge that. Even though we will try to do that. Jesus says, if you go back to John chapter 9, look at verse 3. He says, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. Now again, the reason why the disciples immediately assumed that this man or his parents had sinned was because Scripture declares that all mankind's troubles is because of sin. And if there were no sin, then there would be no disease, there would be no death. John Calvin raises a very important point. He says, whenever we see anyone in a bad state, we cannot help thinking that the distresses are punishments inflicted by God's hand. That was certainly true in Acts 28. In Acts 28, the people of Malta, in verse 4, Paul was putting wood into the fire, and immediately a snake latched onto his hand, and the people of Malta, it said, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they immediately assumed that he had done something wrong for this snake to latch onto his hand. And of course, when they saw that nothing happened and his hand didn't swell up and he didn't fall down dead, they then assumed something else, that he was a god. Why can't we just assume that they didn't sin? Again, we always sit in the seat of judgment. We're quick to judge our neighbor. Very quick. Now, I want you to know that the question that the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind, they were asking based upon a popular Jewish doctrine that said anyone's physical suffering is the direct result of personal sin. And so they saw only two possible explanations for his condition. Either the sins of this man or those of his parents had caused his blindness. But the man, having been born blind, could not have been responsible for his condition unless he had somehow sinned before he was born. The disciples may have even considered the possibility that since the view that children could sin while they were still in the womb, that was a widespread contemporary view that this was possibly the case, sinning in the womb. Even some Hellenistic Jews that were influenced by Greek philosophy, they argued for the soul's pre-existence. And so they believed people could be punished in this life for sins they committed in a previous life. What doctrine is that? Reincarnation. You go, wow, I thought that was really a contemporary, modern, you know, view. But it goes all the way back to here. Well, Jesus does respond, and he says again, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In this case, sin is not the cause for this man's blindness. But he says in verse 3, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. A couple words I want us to understand as we look at verse 3. The first one is displayed. That means to reveal or to show. Spyrios Zodiotis, he says that this word means to make apparent. It means to manifest. It means to make known. Or probably even one that we can really understand, to show openly. Think about it in this way. The works of God were to shine out for other people to see. Linsky says this verb implies that the works of God are so often hidden from general view, so this man's blindness is to serve God in making these works of his public before men. You say, well, what are the works of God that Jesus is referring to? Well, it's referring to the works that he's about to do. He's about to open the eyes of this man who had been born blind, and he's going to give him his sight. A.W. Pink says, God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness and disease. Oftentimes it is that he may be glorified thereby. It was so in the case of Lazarus, John 11:4. It was all for his glory, the glory of God, that Lazarus would go into that tomb and Jesus would resurrect him and give glory to God. It was also so in the affliction of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. God chose not to remove the thorn that was in the flesh. He chose to leave that. And so what does Paul say? I will now boast in my infirmities. It was also so in the sight of this beggar. He was born blind that the power of God might be evidenced in the removal of it and that Christ might be glorified thereby. R.C. Sproul makes this important statement. Some of you saw it when I put it up on Twitter and Facebook the other day. But he says, God uses the worst pain, the worst suffering, the most confusing event in our lives to bring about, ultimately, his glory. Listen, if you're sitting there in that seat of suffering and you're saying, God, I do not know why you are doing this, I don't understand. And it's okay to tell God that. Not as if he doesn't know already your heart. But it's also good to say this, God, somehow, in some way, you're going to get glory in this. Help me see that. Or it's like David Thomas says, the ultimate object of evil, of things in general, is the glorification of God. Think about that for a moment. The ultimate object of evil is the glorification of God. That's basically seeing that all things that happen in our life are for his glory and for our good, right? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're quick to quote verses like that until we're in it. And when we're in it, it's a different story because it's happening to me. It's easy when it's happening to someone else. It's easy to give counsel to someone else when you're not in that situation too. And so I do believe that many times some of the things that we experience is so that we can help a brother or sister that's going through that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for just a moment. And this book hasn't been cut out of my Bible. It's just, I found it immediately. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you hear that? You get the comfort of God in your affliction so that you could take the comfort that you receive from God and you can give that to someone who needs that comfort. He goes on to say, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope is for you, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you also are sharers of our comfort. Just as we receive that comfort, we have that to give to someone else. You know, when you look at this story here in John 9 of this blind man, his life is a concrete example of suffering that actually went on and on, year after year after year, until finally it resulted in glory. And you know, when you get down to the end of verse 12, where they're asking him, where is Jesus? And he says, I do not know. It's because he never got to see him. You remember Jesus sent him away. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then he came back. and Jesus was gone. He didn't know who Jesus was other than by name. That's why he says, "This man who is called Jesus told me to go wash." So again, this went on for a long time in his life. And this is also why we would hear Romans 8:18, where Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If the blind man had remained sightless for 80 years or 90 years, what would have been compared with eternity in the presence of the glory of God? By God's grace, however, he didn't have to wait, did he? He didn't have to wait till he went to heaven to see the face of Christ. I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5 where Jesus' mission is revealed. He says there in verses 4 and 5, "It's the works of him who sent me." Notice he includes there in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So he begins right there with that plural "we." "We" includes the disciples right there. We have work to do. We could say that together as a church. We have work to do. How long is that work going on? Well, until Jesus comes, or you go and see him face to face before he comes. Christian life is not some, you know, glory march into heaven without any highways of thorns and without any work for us to do in leading men and women and children and so forth to Christ. We have work to do. It's not just the work of those who are called to a vocational ministry. It is the work of every believer. Every child of God is to be a witness for him. Every child of God is to proclaim Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Every person, not just a few, not just a select, but every believer. And what we commit many times is not the Great Commission, but the Great Omission. We don't talk to anybody about Jesus. We'll talk to them, but not about something that will bring the possibility of controversy in my life. It's easier to stand in the line at Publix and talk about the weather or talk about something that's on a magazine that's on the rack. It's easy to talk about anything else, but then to talk about Jesus Christ and why he came, the purpose of the law to reveal one's sin, and that judgment is coming unless you repent. See, it's easy to talk about the benefits of Christianity. It's hard to talk about a coming judgment, because that's not popular. And that's not going to make you popular either. The only popularity you'll gain from that is people marking you. Say, "Listen, you watch out for that guy. All that guy talks about is doom and gloom." That's not true. The Lord allows us joys in this life, doesn't he? But there's a sense of sadness because there's so many people we know that are lost. So many people that we experience, you know, when you do try to talk to them or when you try to hand them a track and they don't want anything to do with it. They put it back on you. And you kind of have to carry the attitude that the apostles had, or Paul had, that you go outside and you shake the dust off of you and you go on. You move on to the next person. Jesus had a task, and he had limited time on earth to complete that task. And you know, it's interesting about this, that healing the blind man was part of the task. It's also a picture for us, because as this was penned later, we get to read, as well as the Jews and the Greeks that got to read this, and to see that Jesus opened up not only physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. And as he keeps building his thesis all through this, what is the main thesis of the Gospel of John? Jesus Christ is God. And how do we know this? Story after story after story, he demonstrates the power of Jesus. Miracle after miracle. He is the light of the world, and his works reveal that wonderful truth. When you look at the theme here and you back up to chapter 8, the chapter is tied to the Feast of Tabernacles, and through the explicit reference to Jesus as being the light of the world. It goes all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 12. So this chapter portrays what happens when the light shines. Some are made to see, like this man born blind, and others who think they see, they turn away, blinded as it were by the light. That's how chapter 8 ended. They thought they saw, but Jesus had to tell them, no, you are children of the devil. That's your father. And you do the deeds of your father. They thought they saw, but they didn't. They couldn't see. Now in verses 6 to 7, we see the miracle. Look at verse 6. The Apostle John says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, he applied the clay to his eyes, and he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I want you to know that this is not the first time Jesus used some object as an agent in healing. While he was in the region of Decapolis, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. They implored him to lay hands on him. Mark 7:33 says that he took him aside from the crowd. By himself, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. In Mark 8, when he was in Bethsaida, they brought a blind man to Jesus. They implored him to touch him. Verse 23 and following says, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes. And he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And here in John 9:6, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes clay out of the spittle, and he applies it to the man's eyes. Can I say something very profound? Every now and then I get to do this. Here it is. Jesus didn't need to do this. He didn't need to spit on the ground and make spittle. He didn't need to put the clay on his eyes, the mud on his eyes. He didn't need to do that. He could have just said, be healed. He could have just spoke a word. We have examples of him doing that. Matthew chapter, I think it was chapter 8, the leprous man, where he touched him. And then a blind man in the chapter, he just spoke a word. But that wasn't the point. Jesus was giving a direct object lesson. And for reasons we don't know, that's the problem. We don't know why he did this. We can speculate. R.C. Sproul says, it's almost as if he were saying, not everyone who was born from the clay got everything right the first time around. Some people are born from the dust with birth defects, and this man was one of them. Let's go back to the clay. Now, again, that's speculation, but here's a verse I like. Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Whatever the reason for the object, Jesus opened this man's eyes. And I couldn't tell you how many times I think of Jesus opening the eyes of someone's eyes. This is a prayer all the time, every day of my life, for my son. That God would just put his hands on his eyes and allow him to see clearly every day. And if you look there at the rest of verse 7, it tells us that this is what Jesus did. This man went off to the pool of Siloam and he washed and he came back seeing. He came back. And he was seeing things for the first time. And the interesting thing about this, him coming back, who was the first person he wanted to see? You got it. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see the face of the one who opened his eyes. Isn't that what it is, a spiritual rebirth? I mean, I couldn't get enough of the word when the Lord opened my spiritual eyes to him. And a whole new world was opened up to me I had never experienced. And the first thing I wanted to do was go out and get a Bible. Because I wanted to read and learn more about Jesus who saved me that night back in 84. And then I wanted to go out and stand outside of some of the places that I used to party, and I wanted to warn these people about the judgment that was coming. And I stood out there, and they laughed at me as I passed out tracts and tried to talk to them about Jesus. And I remember my mom saying to my neighbor that she questioned that this would last, and it has lasted 26 years. Only to God's glory, not to mine. And every time I think about quitting and walking away, I think about what Jesus said to the apostles, "Will you go away also?" And Peter says, "Where can we go?" We've come to taste that you have eternal life. Where can we go? You experience Jesus. How can you walk away? It's only in your sin that you walk away, right? And even when you walk away in your sin as a true child of God, you are miserable. You might hide it in front of everybody, but deep down in your heart, you know it's not right. And you know you need to repent to make it right. And that can happen to any of us. Any of us. But I love how he came back. And he came back to see Jesus. And it says he came back, but Jesus wasn't there. Only those who previously saw him, verse 8, as a beggar. And now let's notice the response. This takes us from verse 8 to verse 12. And we see two responses here. You got his response from his neighbors, and then you have him speaking of his own experience. And by the way, let me say this. A testimony may be a weak argument in terms of proving Christianity or proving the validity of the Bible or the deity of Christ. It may be weak, but there's many things about it we can't deny, right? And what I mean by that is a changed life. I've heard testimonies from people that talk about, like I was sitting there in Columbia Bible College years ago, and I was sitting in this class, and this guy was describing, you know, laying on a couch and Jesus coming up there, I was just like, my jaw drops. Now, that's one experience I will question, okay? But to talk about Jesus taking someone who was dead in trespasses and sins, opening their eyes, giving them new spiritual life, totally transforming their life, I certainly will accept that because that's what he's done to me. Things I used to pursue, I don't pursue any longer. It ended that day, March 16, 1984. It ended right then. And the very things that I sought after, that I wanted to run quickly from, I had no power in myself to run from it. I was impotent. But when I heard the gospel, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In it is the power of God to everyone who believes." That's the transformation. Look at verse 8. Look at the response from his neighbors. "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this one who used to sit and beg?'" I mean, they were looking at him. They said, "Is this him? I mean, we've seen him day after day. We've seen him there begging." I mean, you see someone after a while, you get familiarity with them, whether you know their name or not, but you see them. You have their face in your mind. And they were questioning, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? What happened?" No, others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, he's like him." I find that one is a humorous out of all of them. You have some that were questioning whether it was him. Others were saying, "Yeah, this is him." But then you had a third group saying, "No, he's like him. He looks like him." What are the chances of having two beggars looking alike blind? Okay? So some thought it was him. Others said it was that he was like him. And I like what he says in verse 9. He says, into verse 9, he kept saying, "I am the one. It's me. It's me. Can't you see?" I see. It was me. I'm the one. I'm the one who used to sit here begging. And he kept saying that. Could you imagine the commotion that was going on there? Hey, could you imagine the frustration on his part when people are saying, "You're not the man. You're like the man that sat here begging and was blind." Could you imagine his exasperation? You've been exasperated before, right? You push back in a corner, you're frustrated. You don't know what you can do. You don't know what to say. There's no remedy because people don't believe what you're saying. and it frustrates you, and you're telling the truth. You're not lying. You're not trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. You're telling them exactly what happened. They're going, no, that didn't happen. All right, whatever. I'm gone. I'm out of here. But it doesn't always work like that. We could certainly say that they were startled, and they didn't know what to think. And they didn't believe that lifetime blindness could be overcome. And I'll give them that one. Naturally, they were curious about what had happened. So look at verse 10. They were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And now we hear from his own experience. We hear his testimony. I like what William MacDonald says. He says, whenever Jesus performed a miracle, it provoked all kinds of questions in the hearts of men. Often these questions gave the believer an opportunity to witness for the Lord and hear people ask the man how it all happened. And his testimony was simple, yet convincing. He recited the facts of his healing, giving credit to the one who had performed the miracle. And this should be the response of every believer. I was blind, but now I see. How? Jesus opened my eyes. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's only when he opens the eyes can one see. And the only testimony that the man born blind can offer at this point is a summary of the bare facts of the case. He says here, verse 11, the man who is called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went away and washed, and I received sight. Notice how he refers to Jesus as the man they called Jesus. That is, he'd only learned of his name from the talk of the people, the talk of the time. But he had not yet seen him. And still he had little theological opinion about him. In fact, we're going to learn a lot about his theological opinion as you read the rest of the story. And that his friends in verse 12 asked, where is the man? It doesn't betray a desire to check their neighbor's story, but it's a natural desire to meet the man who had performed such an astonishing miracle. They said, where is he? And he said he didn't know. But they wanted to meet him. And that's what the miracles were part of, drawing people to Jesus. And even when the disciples who were present at what took place, what did this do for them? It confirmed their faith in him, did it not? But here, not even the healed man could answer the question. Every time we go out and we open our mouth for Jesus and we talk about the life-saving gospel, the truth, we are putting these people in a situation by which they can be made to see. How will they hear without a preacher? Folks, that's not just talking about me. That's talking about all of us. How can they hear without a preacher? You know, you didn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll believe in Jesus. I think I'll commit my life to him. No, someone had to have shared the gospel with you previously. Maybe it was a few days after you heard, and it was still on your heart, and Satan hadn't been successful of snatching that word from your heart. But you had to hear it. It had to be preached. And that's true today. You know, we find ways to get around it. We say, well, we'll sing the gospel. The Bible doesn't say sing the gospel. The Bible says preach the gospel. Big difference. I'm not against the gospel being sung. Don't get me wrong. We sing a lot of songs with the gospel in it. But the gospel has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed. It's much easier to hand somebody a CD and say, hey, listen to this. And the gospel being sung. That doesn't bring any conviction. That doesn't bring any intimidation or condemnation. But you hand them something that is preached and tells them unless they repent and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as the only possible means of forgiveness, as the only person who can forgive them and save them, and by which they could be declared righteous by a holy God. Now, that's a different story. There's opportunity for condemnation in that. Better yet, put the CD aside, put the MP3 aside, put aside the tapes or whatever, and just open your mouth and love them to Christ. Speak out of compassion. I think if we speak out of compassion, it's like Kirk Cameron said, let your compassion swallow your fears. And when you're really compassionate with somebody, you do swallow your fears. You think more about them than you think about yourself. You think more about their need of salvation, their need of Christ, their need of forgiveness, more than you think about how afraid you are to say anything. And listen, I would say this. If you're afraid, then use tracts. And I tell you what, you'll find when you pass out those tracts, you'll get an opportunity to speak because they will ask you questions. And just be prepared to answer. Hey, if you have to flip the thing over and read off the back of it in answering their questions. I handed a tract to someone one day in the store. I didn't expect them to respond. It kind of caught me off guard. But it, you know, praise the Lord, he gave me what to say. And I stood there for about 10 minutes sharing the gospel with him. You know, and the tract provided the opportunity. I just want to tell you, use them. Use all of these opportunities. Well, as we close, I want to read a statement from R.C. Sproul. He has a really good commentary on the Gospel of John. I'd encourage you to get a copy of it if you can. He says this from John 9. He says, the Bible uses the metaphor of blindness again and again for people who have never perceived the truth of Christ. The eyes of their hearts are blind until God, the Holy Spirit, without the help of spit and clay, opens them. When he does, they not only perceive the light of day, they see the light of the world. John said in his prologue, John 1:14, we beheld his glory. All those whose spiritual eyes have been opened may say the same. Are you among them? Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of the Word of God that we have heard today. We thank you for the privilege to glorify your name today together by being here and by making the time to be in the Word and to bring praise to you through song and through fellowship. And I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us as we leave today to think about what we've heard throughout this morning and to put it to application, to put feet to those words, to go to those who are blind and give them the truth, the gospel, so that they may see. I pray, Father, that you would open up the eyes of those that are in our family whose eyes are blind from the truth. Cause us to speak it in compassion, cause us to live it, and Lord, cause us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. We thank you for today, and we thank you for all that you have provided. We pray that you will continue to be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.